to continue with our study. Well, at least I am. And I say that every time. The next person is one of my favorites, but the fact is that all of these are kind of my favorites. Augustine probably is my favorite all time. Augustine, sorry. Anyway, never mind. We're not going to go there again. But they, every single one of them have something that touched my heart, that changed me and inspired me and said, wow, this is something that I need in my life. And as I said, these are the men. There are great women too. And we did actually talk about one last time, right? Katarina, von Bora, which became Luther's wife, a wonderful woman of faith and of strength and really the backbone to his home. When he was out doing all kinds of stuff, she was at home and providing and instilling a great amount of understanding for him into what it meant to be a father, to be a husband, to think about things like Sunday school. So in so many cases, the truth is there are very strong and wonderful women as well, which do not get the recognition they deserve. And we may not talk about many, but that doesn't mean they haven't been there and that we don't need them today. So we're going to jump into William Tyndale. Okay. I have a funny joke about this. I was telling some people last week. I used to be, when I was in Bolivia for a little while, we were doing a series of messages on church history. And I think I did four or five over a month or so. And when I got to William Tyndale, in Spanish, it sounds like this. Tindale. It's the only way I can say it. You know, it's not a Spanish word. So I said Tindale, William or Guillermo Tindale, Guillermo Tindale. And I had a friend of mine who's sitting there, you know, he hasn't read a lot or gotten out much, but he's a friend of mine, older gentleman sitting there. And at the end, I always go out to lunch and he was usually one of the people who were at the same restaurant or we'd sit together or whatever. And he comes over and says, oh, you know, I never knew all that cool stuff about Bin Laden. I'm like, no. Tindale. He's like, Bin Laden, right? Like that weirdo terrorist. I'm like, no, wrong era, wrong culture. Where were you even at? So he thought it was a great message on this guy. I'm like, you really turned him into a hero. I'm like, oh boy. If you watch any TV, you're watching the wrong channels, buddy. Okay. So that's not who we're talking about tonight. William Tyndale. Totally forget that joke because it has nothing to do with anything we're going to talk about. William Tyndale, you may have, some of you may still have your little sheets. We should maybe get some more of these sometime, just in case anybody wants. But there's some crucial dates and inspirational heroes, and some of you guys probably stowed it at the bottom of your purse so you don't have it anymore, which I understand. But his years, as you can see, if you don't, is he was born in 1495, give or take. We're not actually sure. One of the cool things about William Tyndale is also kind of a sad part. We don't know almost anything about his youth. We almost nothing about him. He never talks about himself. He never writes about himself. And he is consumed by one purpose. And I think that's the big takeaway tonight, is a man who was consumed with doing one thing in excellence. And one of the big ideas I take away from William Tyndale is that it is better to do one thing with excellence than 10 things with mediocrity. And a lot of times we get overloaded. And easily can be accused of the same thing. You want to do this and that and the other. Like Genesis dad used to say, you can do everything. You can even encrespar pestañas, which means curl your curl. You can even curl eyelashes. Like, you're the do-it-all. But in a sense, a good team says, I'm good at this, you're good at that. Let's work together. So that's, I think, something we learned from Tyndale. He was not a preacher. He was not an evangelist. He was not a discipler. He was not someone in your church who would ever, maybe you might not listen to, because he was he was very introverted, very quiet, back in the corner. And if he started talking to you, he might blow you away by how smart he was, and at the same time kind of like, this is boring. You know, that kind of a person. You know who I'm talking about? I mean, we're not pointing any fingers. There's nobody actually here. I would talk that way. But I've known people in my past that are just so stinking smart, and you're sitting there like, if I can catch half of this guy's brain power, I'm feeling good about myself, you know? Tyndale is one of those guys, the brightest guy in the room, but genuinely humble, helped by the fact that he was also very introverted. So I think he had that, what do you call it? Nerd. A little bit of a nerd, in a sense. So, but that doesn't detract he did perhaps, if I am being honest, of what I've studied in church history, one of the most influential men in the history of the church. There may be none greater than William Tyndale. And he will probably never get the credit for it. And that's what he would have wanted. And that's what makes it so exciting. So let's talk about William Tyndale. Well, first of all, we're going to set him in his context. We're going to talk about a different part of Europe that always was the rebellious outlier of the Holy Roman Empire, which was England, okay? Which you now know as Great Britain. But if you know any history about Great Britain, there's the battle for conquering, you know, the United Kingdom, which would now become, and then the problems with the Scots and the Irish, and just a big mess of stuff. But in a sense, how did we receive the gospel in America? Through them. How did Africa, China, India, South America receive it? Through them. They were the golden age at an economic, at a social, at a political level, so many things, but at a level of true Christianity, it was maybe one of the best areas in the world for quite some time. And it started with William Tyndale. Again, he will not get the credit, but he gave them the tool to make it happen. Now, things were not always rosy in England. It was a very poor country for a lot of time. It was a very problematic place, difficult place, and made extra exciting because of their famous King Henry VIII. Maybe you've seen some Netflix shows about it and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, bad news. When I talk about King Henry VIII, I'm kind of like, he invented soap operas without knowing it. Okay, he is the epitome of what you would call just a mess, a walking mess. King Henry VIII lived about the same time as William Tyndale. He had quite an extensive time he was in power, and we're not going to get into all the details. And actually, if you don't believe it or not, I actually spend, when I teach church history, I spend almost 45 minutes just talking about him. He's so, not hero, not exciting, but it's just crazy. So basically, he is married because England was on the bottom of the totem pole. And everybody intermarried between the other countries in order to kind of grapple and grow into the elite society. So England, as far as the royalty goes, was at kind of the bottom peg. But this guy got lucky, King Henry VIII, and he married up. He married a princess from high standing in Spain. If I'm not mistaken, her name in English would be Katerina, okay? And he married up, and she was... she would become a relative to the future king of Spain, a very close relative, a very loved relative. So there were some very important connections there. And King Henry really lucked out in a sense. But she had already been married. And the reason why she was available was because her husband had died. And so she was again on the market. And so moved up again. Again, one little detail for you. Most of the English kings weren't English. Most of the French kings weren't French. Most of the Spanish kings weren't Spanish. There was like a family that intermarried with each other. So they weren't Spanish or English or French or anything. They were just the royals. And they were everywhere. And they controlled everything. Okay? And so it is kind of funny if you go to history and you talk about the French versus the English. Actually, a lot of those kings were the same family. And they were warring to who had the most power. And the people were just kind of sold this lie, this facade of their own country. But at the very top, it was one family under the Pope. And a lot of times the Pope had his genes mixed in with the royal family too. So you're like, how does that supposed to happen? He's supposed to be celibate? Anyways, not going to go there. Very ugly time period to be alive as far as this goes. So King Henry VIII marries up. His wife cannot have children. So he's in trouble. He says, I need an heir, a male heir. Otherwise my throne is done. So he becomes very bothered because this woman is older than him. She's not going to have any kids, and he's very disappointed. So he writes a letter to the Pope and says, because the Pope had to make the decision on this. He couldn't just get divorced. That didn't exist. But he pulls out all these ancient records, and he says, hey, look, this woman has already been married. She should not have been allowed to marry me. This was a mistake. So he kind of blames them for what actually he was taking advantage of as far as moving up in society. And so he basically says, I can't marry her because she is a widowed woman and she can't be married again. And the Pope says, okay, I'll let you get... The Pope says, I'm sorry. The Pope says, you cannot get divorced. Because, not because it was a problem, it had happened there before. Other people had actually gone through a similar process, and he'd proven this with his little document and stuff. But the Pope knew the Spanish king, and the Spanish king was very fond of this widow, who became Henry VIII's wife, Catherine. Okay? So the Pope says no, because of political ties. So Henry VIII is very upset. He says, I need to have a new wife because I have to have another child, and I can't just have another woman. It has to be the queen, or else it'll be an illegitimate son. And he had a lot of women, believe me, a lot of women hanging around, but it needed to be a legitimate son through a legitimate wife. So he then decides to create, to take a tremendous step. Now, he is taking advantage of the fact that at this very moment, there are uprisings all over Europe. Luther's already happened, like we've already talked about. There's all this political upheaval, religious upheaval, economic upheaval, civil wars, problems, challenges happening all over. It's just a powder keg. And so he's like, hey, why don't we take an opportunity and we're basically going to secede from a union. And that's what it was. It was a European union of sorts. It was all these countries under the Pope. And he's like, let's do it too. So he created his own church called the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. Right? The Anglo-Saxons church. That's the definition they had. The separation. And they were gonna have basically the Catholic doctrine, Catholic theology, but instead of the Pope, they were gonna have the king on top. And the king would have his prelates kind of replacing the cardinals, and the top prelate would be called the Archbishop of Canterbury. Okay? So that's kind of the replacement. Now, that was maybe supposed to be kind of the Pope figure, but the king was like, nah, you're not gonna have power over me. Done with you. And so the archbishop was right below the king, and then he was kind of in charge of this whole pyramid of authority over the English, the Church of England. So he started a new church, but the doctrine was identical. Now, this would change over the years, and this would get reformatted to become, instead of Catholic, turn Lutheran, as it were, and prove much more Protestant in many ways, although today, nothing doing. It's very, very sad what it's become. But when the Anglican Church was formed, it was formed purely out of political reasons. And really political, I think personal. He wanted another woman. And so, now that he was his own Pope, and now that he had his own church, he could go and say, I'm going to get divorced. And who's going to accept? I will accept my own divorce. So he does his own little thing, signs his own little documents, gives himself his own little power. And the Pope is doing so much problem with Germany and with France and things going on everywhere that he's like, I can't deal with this. Who cares about England anyways? So he just lets it slide, and he lets it go. Now, he ends up marrying, I think in this case, the first one of what would become eight wives was Anne Boleyn. And she was, from what we understand, a seductress. She had been with him before. She had been, you know, jockeying to try to get up the power. She was not, from what we understand, the prettiest woman or the most attractive woman, but she just had a way to get all the way to him, and she even came from pretty humble origins, considering what the royalty was like. So it's a fascinating story in and of itself. Anne Boleyn goes all the way to the top. She gets married. She gets her dream. And then she can't have kids. Now, she does give him one child who would become Elizabeth I. But she was not a firstborn son. So, and again, after a while, when she can't get pregnant and have a son, he discards of her. He actually has her killed. He has her accused of some heinous crime and has her killed. He gets married again. This woman has another daughter, which would now be known as Bloody Mary. That would be her name. That's not how they named her. They didn't call her Bloody Mary. You understand. This is how she was known later on. And then after this, finally, he marries, and I think it's the third wife after Catherine, and she gives him a son called Edward. And Edward become Edward the King, the first in line of the line. So, just to give you a really brief roundup here as far as what happens later, when King Henry VIII dies, this would be after Tyndale's time, he is succeeded by Edward. Edward become a king for a very short amount of time. Actually, that's where Oliver Cromwell comes in. There's a lot of exciting stuff in there, but it's so short-lived. Because the kid dies at 14. He's about 5 years in power. They do all this reform. They bring the Anglican church to be Protestant. And it looks like everything's looking great. And England's going to become a Christian country. And then he dies at 14. And in comes, I'm sorry. The first daughter was The first daughter is not Elizabeth. That's the second daughter. I'm sorry. Bloody Mary comes in. And Bloody Mary is a Catholic. And I made a mistake. Catherine did have a daughter, but never had a son. And that was the problem. That daughter is Catherine. He wanted a son. He got a daughter. And she was the rightful heir after Edward. And she comes in, and who's she going to protect? Her mom. And she comes over from Spain. She hates England by now. She hates King Henry. She hates everything about it. She hates the Protestant movement. She hates Oliver Cromwell. She's upset with everything because there was a war. Protestants versus Catholics. And there was Germany with the Protestants. And there was Italy and Spain with the Catholics. And there was war. And unfortunately, many Christians, Protestants, thought it was okay to go to war. And that was the right way of going about things. And it led to another division, what we call evangelical movement, or the Anabaptists, okay? A whole another story for another time. So there's all kinds of things going on, okay? Now, Catherine comes and just starts slaughtering people and killing so many different people. If I'm not mistaken, John Bunyan dies under her reign of terror. Okay, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, which is, by the way, the most famous book in history after the Bible. Quite a feat for a guy who barely could read and write, don't you think? An amazing story in and of itself, which I'd recommend you look at. John Bunyan. Awesome, awesome story. Now when she eventually dies, thankfully, a horrible era of Catholicism being reintroduced to England, comes Elizabeth I. And what is Elizabeth I known for? The Golden Age of England. It rises to the very top, from being the worst country to the top country. Now, instead of her going Protestant like Edward, or going Catholic like Catherine, I think very wisely she says, I am here to do politics, not religion. And I am going to allow both to coincide here. Though she sided with the Anglicans and gave them preference, and she understood the abuses of the Catholics, she wasn't about to just go and make war again and do another pendulum swing. And that's, I think, one of the greatest foundations for peace in England. And it became a long-standing peace. And Elizabeth also goes through when Spain attacks with the Spanish Armada. That's another fascinating piece of history that God's hand is all over. So England was in trouble. They put in Elizabeth. And Spain's like, we got to go and protect Bloody Mary, who just died. We need to put in our king. And they had way more ships, way more soldiers, way more influence. And they were going to come and just massacre the English. And they come on up, and they have all their ships. And Elizabeth is there, a young queen. She has nothing to do. She has no chance of survival. The Spanish Armada, the single greatest navy in the history of the world, maybe except for in the modern era, is coming right down between France and England, that little strait. And all of a sudden, a storm comes. An epic storm, which the English had known, but the Spanish had no clue about. And it was so wicked, and so terrible, and such a perfect timing, that it just devastated them. And the little English sailors, the little tiny boats, were able to maneuver in and out. And they had these long poles, and they'd poke holes in the big, huge ships, and they'd topple over these galleons and start sinking. And to the credit of the English, they saved thousands of Spanish soldiers. And when the Spanish went back home, they said, we can't go to war against the English. They saved us. They clothed us. They fed us. They healed us. And they sent us home alive. It was such a thing that Spain, the soldiers, would not fight. A true act of God. True act of God. And it began the Golden Age. Anyways, some exciting history there, don't you think? But where does Tyndale fit into this? So Tyndale was perhaps the most formative and important person in the history of England, and maybe of modern missions and the modern church, but he never gets the credit. There is a saying that says, without Tyndale, we would have no Shakespeare. How about that quote? That's pretty heavy, huh? Without Tyndale, we would have no Shakespeare. So let's tell a story of William Tyndale before we get carried away, because it is very exciting in its own, on its own. So again, William Tyndale, we don't know exactly when he was born. He is very quiet about it all. He probably came from at least middle to high class. Although, talk about middle class is kind of dumb, because the only time in history middle class existed is in America. To be really honest with you, with the Constitution in America, middle class is a is a very modern thing, and we're very grateful for it. But it used to be you're poor or you're rich. But probably what it was, there are elites and a fringe elite. Okay? So Tyndale was somewhere up high enough where he could be educated, where he could be trained, and obviously his parents had enough money because he had grown up in a little town called Gloucestershire. So Gloucestershire, England, although if you read it, it says Gloucestershire, a big old long name, but you say Gloucestershire. And I remember looking, how do you say that? Gloucestershire. I'm like, that's a different word. Anyway, leave it to the English to make a mess of it, right? And he was born in a small town, which was an exporter of cotton. Okay? And they did trade with a lot of different parts of Europe. And he would have grown up in this small town, knowing the shipping business at least by name, which would become very important in his life later on. And he eventually gets to go to what the first sighting we have of him is at Magdalene College. I don't know if that's how you say it, but it was a very famous college. And then he also goes to Oxford. Basically, if you can name the big colleges of the time in England, he went to all of them and he got a PhD at all of them. Okay? And if I'm not mistaken, his first PhD he had by 15 years old, which even by the standards of the time is incredible. You were allowed to go to college a little earlier if you got, you know, pay up a little money, and if you're really sharp and if you're really good, and he was really sharp and really good, and he got multiple doctorates. So again, it's not William Tyndale, it's Dr. William Tyndale. But who's remembering that, right? And after he has his time in Magdalene and Oxford, and I think there's one more, somewhere along the line, we don't know when, but he became influenced by a group called the Lollards. And again, I'm not sure if that's how you say it in English. If someone knows, please correct me. But the Lollards were a group founded by John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe had lived and died 200 years previously and had been headmaster, basically, of almost everything. He'd been the top dog theologian at Oxford University. Okay? And Oxford University, by this time, was starting to grow to become one of the most famous universities in the world, along with Paris University. So those are the two big ones. Okay? And he was the teacher, the main teacher, and I think the director, president, whatever you want to call it, of Oxford University. And he was very popular and very well known. And he started writing against the papacy, against Mary, the misuse of the concept of Mary, against the seven sacraments, against purgatory, way before Luther. And he didn't die because he was so important. And because he lived in England, which were always a little bit rascally and problematic to the Catholics, so they didn't really want to deal with England. So he just kind of had to deal with this guy. They didn't know what to do with him. Now, one of the things that Wycliffe had done is he had translated his own version of the Bible. That's kind of, how do you say that? Okay. He had grabbed the Latin Vulgate, remember? And he made a very rough and very bad translation of the Bible into the common English. He was really the forerunner of translations that would drive the Reformation and what Luther would do. So Luther wasn't the first guy to do it. He did it into English. He didn't do the whole Bible. He did it from the Vulgate because he could not access the Vatican's libraries to get the Greek and the Hebrew. But he did what he could. And clearly, William Tyndale grew up reading those texts and being influenced by the Lollards. And what the Lollards would do is they secretly would write out pieces of the scripture and they'd hand them out. They'd evangelize that way. And many across Europe were doing that in French and Italian much before Luther came around. And somewhere on the line, Tyndale's family had been influenced by this. Now, William Tyndale, once he graduates with all these doctorate degrees, he obviously was a funny fellow because he was smarter than everybody else. But what do you work at? When you get that many doctorates, what do? You fix bridges? I mean, there's not many jobs that fit who you are anymore. A scholar, but not a preacher, and he's not a Catholic. But because he's a Lollard, he's not really well looked at by the Anglicans that would be just forming. Because again, the Anglican at this point are under King Henry VIII, and it's basically Catholicism. So all of his theological training is useless. Okay, so he has nowhere to work. But he ends up finding a family, a very wealthy family in London, who wanted to tutor their two sons. I think the son and a daughter. And they want him to tutor these young kids. And so that's basically his job. And we're not sure how long it lasted, maybe several years. And he's educating these young people. And that's the extent of his world. Can you imagine? It might be frustrating to him. It's like, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? What's my life about? What's my purpose? And that's what I think is exciting, because sometimes when we ask the Lord, you know, what do you want from me? And sometimes he says, I want one thing from you. And it's frustrating. And we say, but I want to do 10 things. I want to do this. I want to do that. And I wonder if that kind of solitude and that kind of frustration, that sense of I'm not being valued, I'm not being used, and God is forgetting about me, is that when God gave him something to do, it became his life's goal. He never got married. As far as I know, he never preached a sermon. He barely wrote any books, actually. But one day, the purpose of his life came. There's a saying, I think it's by Mark Twain. It says, the two most important days of your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why. I really love that quote. The day Tyndale found out why he had been born was the day that a priest came by. Now, the family he was with and the tutor of the kids, they were a Lollard family. Quietly, under the careful with the Inquisition and all that jazz going on, but they were very quietly, they were Lollards. Now, the guy who came was a very important priest, and he came over for supper, and he was drinking a little too much, like a lot of priests had a tendency of doing, and he was sitting there, and he started just chatting away, and it started getting a little bit antagonistic, because Tyndale wanted to talk a little bit of theology. Like, I'm a doctorate in theology, too. Let's talk, buddy. So they started talking a little bit about that, and the priest didn't have answers for Tyndale. He wasn't expecting someone so sharp and so knowledgeable on the scriptures, and Tyndale just kind of started saying, you know, like, why do you teach this? Why do you do that? Where in the Bible is this taught? And the guy just started getting upset. Finally, he said these horrible words. You know what, William, he says, I would do away with the entire scripture and stay with the Pope and his bulls, which are the papal bulls. That's enough for me. The Bible, what a bother. Tyndale is a pretty calm guy, from what we understand. But this lit a fire under him. And he famously responded back. And I can say it in old English, but, you know, I don't have the accent. But he says, if ere God gives me a few more years of life, I will make that the boy who pushes the plow knows more of the scripture than you do. It's a very nice way of saying you are an absolute moron. That's what he said. I mean, sorry to be offensive, but he was saying, you have no idea what you're saying or what you're implying or who you're talking about. The word of God compared to the Pope. Are you kidding me? And if I have a few more years of life, I'm going to make so that the kid that pushes a plow, in other words, the biggest nobody on the planet, I'm going to make that he knows more about the Bible than you do. He found his purpose. He says the people need the word of God to defend themselves. They need to know the truth. So in a very real sense, he caught fire with the same concept that Luther caught fire almost at the same time. You see, they lived about the same time period. They would have been only a couple years different. And when this happened, Luther was just starting to revolutionize things in Europe. 1516, remember, Desiderius Erasmus puts out the New Testament in Greek. And William Tyndale was an expert in Greek. So he grabbed that and gobbled it up, and he started realizing, I need to translate this. I have the word of God in my hands, pure, complete, and I have the Hebrew. And guess what? Yeah, Tyndale knew how to read Hebrew too, one of the few men in Europe who did. And so that leads us to the next point. He had the fire on him, but he also had the tools. See, over his time, what his gift was, his real gift, was a linguist. At this time, at this conversation, he probably knew six languages natively. And he would eventually add to that Hebrew. It was very hard to find anybody that spoke Hebrew. Very few Jewish people even were talking about being Jewish in the time because you'd be killed by the Inquisition. But he found one and he got taught. And now, again, eventually he'd know seven languages natively. Now, what does natively mean? It means the way you speak English. Like the locals. That is a gift. You're not going to talk about the gift of tongues or something. I don't know what you want to call it, but this is a gift. And this was from God. He knew Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German, and you can name off a couple more. He also knew English, which don't think this is funny. He'd know English. Yeah, of course he knew English. That's where he No, actually, that's not true. See, the feat of making a Bible for the entire English population was almost an impossibility. Take a person from Seattle and you take him to the hill country of Kentucky. Take him out to a really small town in a backyard with a barbecue. How's that person from Seattle going to do in that surrounding? You're going to hear, you say, what? Are you even speaking English, buddy? I don't want to be offensive, but that it gets tough. Go to England. It gets tough. Go to Ireland. Go to Scotland, way up, you know, the heather and the hills, you know, like, go, man, they're talking another language. It's English, but the accent is so strong. The words that are used are so, some of the words that are so different. So it's actually worse than that, though. I live in a country in Bolivia that we speak Spanish. Our next door neighbor, thanks to the Pope, is Portuguese, which is Brazil. So the Pope actually, just so you know, way back when Portugal and Spain were fighting over South America, he grabbed an ancient map and drew a line down the middle. That's how he got Brazil and South America. Now, the line actually turned out to be more like this, but the maps weren't very good back then. So that tells you how that was done. Real fun, huh? You can create countries. Africa was done in a very similar way. Disastrous. So in Brazil, they speak Portuguese. When you write down Portuguese, you can understand if you're a Spanish speaker about 90%. You can get by. You can understand. If you hear a person speaking Portuguese, you're toast. It's probably 50%. It's really, really tough. It's so different. The way they say it, the vocabulary, so many different things. So get this. In England at this time, there was Welsh, Scottish, Irish, and they were the poor, they were the rich, and there was all kinds of influences from Europe as well. And there was no written language except for one book that had been created. In all the history of England at this time, there was one book that we know of, at least, which are the Chronicles of King Arthur. Okay, that was like the oddball book. Somebody actually tried to write in English that was that was legible to at least a part of the community. It was very different. People, if you wrote, you wrote in Latin. It was considered low and base to write in a language that was not Latin. So before Tyndale could produce a Bible, he literally had to produce a dictionary for himself to work with. Do you know that in his original translation of the Bible Tyndale would work on, there were hundreds of words that he created. And usually I do this in Spanish, so I don't have the list of words that we still use today, but there are words that he literally invented that we still use today. If you want a little bit of homework, maybe go online and read a little bit of that, of the old text or something like that, or find out what those words are. But it is exciting that he created words that did not exist in the English language by fusing other words together and making ideas come together. Because the English that was available was the most simple language you'd use in the marketplace. But then when you want to talk about, you know, propitiation and different words like that, all of a sudden you're in trouble. Or justification. And if I'm not mistaken, a lot of the words that I just said, those two, I think, were actually created by him. He fused together ideas to make us understand. And he had to write something that everybody could understand. So in a sense, he was teaching the people to read. So he had to create something that everybody could understand and appreciate and read, and he had to educate them. And to be honest, it became the center of English literature, the center of English education. Do you know that years later, the French had this little joke they'd make about the English? They said, oh, you guys are people of the book. Oh, you people of the book. Because everything they did, all their education system, learning how to read, how to write, how to everything, was based on one book, the Bible. And I would say, hey, that's a really nice compliment. Thank you. I appreciate you saying that about us. You know, so the French thought they were being funny about it, but in a sense, this was a people of the Bible, and that's why their worldview, their way of life, their work ethic was Bible-based. The worldview came out of the Bible because they were impregnated in it. Later on, you hear about John Bunyan, and they say, and Spurgeon once said, if you cut Bunyan, he bleeds Bible. That would be awesome to hear someone say about us, huh? Wow. So, Tyndale takes the next few years producing a Bible into English, taking into account humongous amount of things. Doing the creation of a language, inventing words, getting the manuscript, learning Hebrew natively, doing all the translation work. He gets to 80% before he dies. and then making it understandable and all that jazz without any editing help. He had nobody. It was a solo job. Can you believe that? Look at any Bible you have, ESV, any version you have, and there are thousands of editors and translators, especially any new translation. For example, the ESV or the Net Bible. I think the Net Bible had like 10,000, no, well over 1,000 different scholars involved, invested into the project. One man did it all. And he created a language that would resonate with an entire society. And then he had a challenge of publishing it. No one wanted to publish the Bible. That was the most dangerous book in the world. They would not publish it. He went all over London with all his contacts. Nobody wanted to lose their business, get their head chopped off, or burned alive at the stake by the Inquisition. Finally, he makes his way all the way to Germany. All on his own dime. Every amount of money he makes, he invests into this project. Like I say, he never got married, never had any kids, never had a social life. He was a man driven like a wild man to complete one goal. And everybody who talked about him said that. He was driven, so quiet, but he would not stop. He gets to Germany. He puts out the first Bibles. They get sent in how? How are they get sent into England without being noticed? The ships in between the cotton. He worked there. He knew Gloucestershire. He knew the people there. He knew the ship people. And he just said, hey, buddy, we're going to send in some contraband Bibles. We're going to put it inside the cotton, inside the big old wells, bales, but they were actually covered and everything with wood and all that because of the rain and stuff. And inside the middle would be Bibles. And they start distributing them and selling them. And so King Henry VIII was so upset that he actually sent his soldiers to start buying up the Bibles. And so the sellers, I don't know who had the idea, but they decided that anytime a soldier came or a spy came, they'd charge him double or triple. And of course the king would pay out. And so Tyndale's like, thank you, I will publish 3 Bibles with the one you bought. What a dumb idea. So he would just keep on printing and printing and printing, and everywhere people would start having Bibles. So he used to say, oh, you have a Bible, you're going to go to the Inquisition, you're going to get killed. But what if the whole neighborhood has it? Are you going to arrest the neighborhood? Are you going to arrest everybody? It became a big problem. So that's why he had to resort to buying the Bibles up. But that didn't work either. And now Tyndale was very close to finishing the entire Bible. But he made a friend that told him, I want to take you to Holland. And I know of a good printing press. It'll be closer. It'll be cheaper. It'll be more efficient. And we can do it this way. What he didn't know is that friend turned out to be a Judas. That friend one day took him down a dark alleyway late at night, walking through, and 2 soldiers met him at the entrance to this little hideaway. The 2 soldiers who arrested them later give testimony because this Tyndale would be in prison for 3 months, enduring some of the most horrific acts of the Holy Inquisition known to man. He was one of the most hated men, not only in Europe, in England, but across Europe. He was hated. And they tortured him for 3 months and got no confession. And the soldiers later gave testimony, said, we've never met such a humble and honest man in our lives. That's what his soldiers said. In 1536, 9 years after the start of the 19 years after the start of the Reformation, he is burned alive at the stake in the plaza of central London. You didn't know they did Inquisitions in London, did you? Remember that next time you go there. Every single major city had public burnings of heretics, supposedly. And William Tyndale was there. As usual, he would have been flayed to the bone. He would have been skinny. He would have had all kinds of joints out. He would have had his eyes out. He would have been naked. But in his case, for some reason, they allowed him to keep his tongue, which was very rare. But according to tradition, the last words out of his mouth as he was about to be burned alive was, God, open the eyes of the King of England. That was his goal. That was his mission. I want the Bible for the people. And it doesn't matter the cost. As you know, later on, even in the time of Henry VIII, he was very heavily influenced to turn Protestant. He eventually realized he needed a Bible for the Protestant church. And so he got together the greatest scholars to produce what is called as the Great Bible, which many think is the first Bible in English. It's a total lie. The Great Bible, even I think in Wikipedia, they have no idea. They called together 70 theologians And they went out and they came back. And miraculously, they came back with a Bible that was 80% identical. Except for Revelation and Jonah, I think. I wonder why. It's called plagiarism. They grabbed Tyndale, they copy-pasted, and then they finished the rest of it how they could. And it was considered a modern-day miracle in their age. And they produced the great Bible of this miraculous heritage. No, it's the work of one man, the guy you killed and you can't recognize. But you know what? Tyndale would have been okay with that. He wasn't about aggrandizing himself. He wanted the Bible in the hands of the people. I want to give you one more example of how great he was. There was a man in his time that is recognized by the English as some kind of great theologian, Thomas More. Total basket case. What a wreck of a human being. Let me just be honest. He was a Catholic. He had in his own mansion, he had his own chamber for torture of the Inquisition. He was bloodthirsty against all Protestants, and his number one target was William Tyndale. So anybody tells you Thomas More, you know, really important man in England. What? Total lies. There's nothing to that at all. He's been remade for some weird reason. I have no idea why. And he worked for Henry as a Catholic, but not a Catholic in a good sense. In this case, he was a dangerous, bloodthirsty war criminal, if we want to talk in our terms. And in his lifetime, he wrote over 1 million words just about how much he hated Tyndale. 1 million words he used to pile on the reasons why people should hate. And he had this whole propaganda movement, anti-Tyndale. Did you know that it is estimated that Tyndale responded to 1 million words with no more than 3,000? Which is what a lot of us would write at a college level essay. Believe it? That talks about who he was. He's like, I'm not here to defend myself. I'm not here to tell my story. I'm not here to be famous. And I may never be recognized as perhaps the most important Englishman in history. All I care about is that they have the Bible and that it changed them. Later on, King James, a heretic, heathen, decided to follow up and make his own version of the Bible. He said, we're going to produce an even better Bible than a great Bible. And he produced the King James Version. But again, he wasn't even, you look at his lifestyle, nothing doing, man. But again, 80% identical to Tyndale's Bible. And they just improved the other parts. If you look at Tyndale's Bible today, it is estimated that even the modern day King James Version, you can piece back the origins, at least 90% of it directly to Tyndale, 500 years ago. And he did it alone. So, it's a man who spoke little but did a lot, who was passionate about one thing and invested his entire, all his resources and all his time and all his energy. And it reminds me of what the scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes 9:10. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I like this because it goes really well together with what it says in Colossians. And I always like to join these two passages together. So do it with all your might. In Colossians 3:23, I think very aptly and maybe even on purpose adds to this idea. Whatever you do, work heartily, very similar, as for the Lord and not for men. I think that really sums up who Tyndale was. He lived to the glory of God. And he changed and he transformed England. He brought about a transformation on so many levels. It's impossible to quantify his influence. And if he didn't get credit in here, it's kind of like the apropos what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You know, you guys have received your plaudits on earth. Kind of saying, okay, Tyndale didn't get any plaudits on earth. So in heaven, he'll be probably one of the primary celebrated because he didn't get the credit. You know, Luther gets all the credit and for good reason. But I often say, what happened to Germany? What influence did they have on missions and other things? I mean, it got a little bit weird there. It got a little tough there. The Lutheran Church struggled even early on. But England became the hub of missions until I think America took over. But America is directly influenced by who? England, even though we hate the Redcoats. But they gave us our country. It's like, wow. So in spite of all the politics, I mean, we owe so much in a direct line to Tyndale. And another thing, Bible translations, people work really hard on making this special. And I didn't even talk about how Tyndale was so enthralled with the meter and even the rhyme. He tried to get the Hebrew to make sense in English, to give you the same rhythm, the same look, the same feel. He went overboard. So translators today, it's kind of like, when you talk about the bar of translator, Tyndale is the bar. No one's ever been better than him. And that's why in English we have the very best translations of the Bible, I say, after reading in Spanish and hearing from others. The work of the Bible in English is 100 times superior to what Luther did in German. You know, it was the Bible. But one thing is to have the Word of God and you're kind of, you know, piecing it together and doing what you can. Another thing is something that makes you rejoice. I'll leave you with this. If I'm not mistaken, two of the passages that we have today that are still very, very similar to what Tyndale produced are Psalm 23 and the Beatitudes. Both of those, I've heard that if you look it up in the original, they are very similar. See how much beauty there is in those passages, how it flows, how it grabs your heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Lo, I lay down in the, you know, and you just get this whole feel that you're just on this little beach right next to a river and you're calmly relaxing, trusting in God. That's Tyndale. I mean, it's the Word of God, obviously, but it's Tyndale that brought you and took the Hebrew and said, I want you to feel this, not just read it. So thankful to men like them, like him, who did this, make this possible. Okay, oh goodness, went over again. What a disaster. You kick me out of here. Okay, let's pray. We're going to pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the life of William Tyndale, a man perhaps very little recognized on this earth, but I believe a true champion and someone that's influenced us and how much we love your word when we read it, and we rejoice over it or we weep over it, and it touches our heart. Thank you for great scholars even today who've tried to give us not only the words, but the emotion of this, your masterpiece, the Word of God, which transforms nations and turns us from wicked, know-nothing people into your sons, which is shocking. This book is so precious to us and so valuable. Where would we be without it? Thank you, Father, for your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.